Good morning, North Langley. Flannery O'Connor is one of my favorite authors, favorite all-time authors. She wrote a story, it's a short story, called Revelation. In 1964, she was battling lupus, and this is one of the final short stories that Flannery O'Connor wrote before she died. Let me tell you a little bit about the story. In the story, the main character is a lady named Mrs. Lupin. Mrs. Lupin. She's a white Southern Christian. She's respectable. She's a rule follower. She's a churchgoer. She is very well-mannered. Mrs. Lupin. Mrs. Lupin has an appointment with her doctor. And so the whole story takes place, or most of the story takes place, in a doctor's waiting room. And she's kind of eyeing everyone in the waiting room. She's kind of sizing everybody up. And she, in her own mind, has a series of classes in her mind, of socioeconomic, maybe racial, maybe religious classes in her mind. And so she's kind of sizing everyone up in the waiting room. And so she sees a variety of people that she would consider are, quote, beneath her. There's lots of condescension. There's a young black teenager. There's a young college student who's quite angry. There's a poor young mom with a little child who's sick. And Mrs. Turpin kind of looks around the room and slightly feels good about her own life and the choices that she's made. But then she gets into some dialogue with a young college student named Mary Grace. Mary Grace. This college girl is becoming increasingly annoyed at the conversation she's hearing from Mrs. Turpin. And by the way, I'm totally ruining the story for you, so if you ever read it, I'm just going to give you the end. But in one moment, Mary Grace takes the book that she's reading in the waiting room and throws it into Mrs. Turpin's face and hits her in the face. Mary Grace then leaps out of her chair and starts to choke Mrs. Turpin. Well, after everything settles, you can tell, you know, Mrs. Turpin is just flustered, and she doesn't know what's going on. And as she goes home that night, she begins to wonder whether Mary Grace is teaching her a lesson, and that maybe somehow this is God using Mary Grace to teach her a lesson. And that evening, the story ends as she's feeding some pigs. It reminds one of the prodigal son story, but there she is, she's feeding her pigs, and in that moment, she lashes out at God. She's so frustrated with God. She's got so much anger towards God. And she comes to a point where she looks at God and she says, God, who do you think you are? And the spirit behind those words are like, have you seen my life? Have you seen the way I've been living? Have you seen all the good things I've done? Have you seen how respectable I am in the community? Who do you think you are? And then Mrs. Turpin sees a vision. And she looks out over a field, and in her vision, she sees a highway going to heaven. And Flannery O'Connor says that on this highway, Mrs. Turpin sees, quote, a vast horde of souls headed up into heaven. And to the dismay and the shock of Mrs. Turpin, at the front of the line are those that she would have put in the category as others. The first to get into heaven, those at the front of the line, are what she calls battalions of freaks and lunatics. The first into heaven are her battalions of freaks and lunatics, a whole group of African Americans, a whole group of people that Mrs. Turpin would call white trash from the South. All the people on the margins of life, the poor, they're all ahead of her. And at the end of the line in her vision, she sees respectable, white, Southern Christians. And she sees that in this epiphany, she's at the back of the line, echoing the words of Jesus, for the last shall be first and the first will be last. And as she looks at those rich Christian white Southerners in the back, she says, as they approach the gates of heaven, even their virtues are being burned away. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Mrs. Turpin has to wrestle with the reality that God deeply loves her enemies, that God deeply loves the other. It turns out that the other will be ahead of her. God loves the freaks and the lunatics. God loves those of a different ethnicity or a different socioeconomic class. God loves the other. God loving the other is the very lesson that Jesus' hometown of Nazareth is going to be asked to learn. But they are going to fail to learn it today. Would you join me today? We are still in Luke chapter 4. And we're looking specifically at those verses Brittany read a few minutes ago, verses 22 to 30. So hopefully you can have your Bible open, Luke 4, 22 to 30. And we're going to pick up from where Celine Favreau left off last week. My thanks to Celine for introducing this moment when Jesus comes to his hometown in Luke 4. So here's a recap if you missed last week. Starting in verse 14, we read that Jesus is in Galilee. He's doing a lot of ministry. He's teaching, he's healing people, and he's getting quite popular. But right now, he's returned to his own hometown, Nazareth. This is where he grew up. He knows these people. These are his neighbors. These are his parents' friends. This is hometown. And it's the Sabbath day, so what he does is he goes to the local synagogue, and he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And as one would be accustomed to do, you would read from the scroll on the Sabbath. And so he goes to Isaiah 61, and he reads the following. Luke 4, 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jesus' mission statement. This is, for Luke, it's the beginning of his ministry. This is him launching his ministry in his own hometown. And he's saying this, like, I have come to set the oppressed free. I have come to forgive the debts that my people have. And I've come to proclaim the year of Jubilee. More on that in a second. But I want you just to see that the word freedom is in there. Freedom and free. It's the Greek word aphesis. Aphesis. And it is connected to Leviticus 25 and the year of Jubilee. If you're new to Christianity or new to the Bible, hundreds of years before Jesus, God had shown the people this incredible gift from him, and he gifted them what's called the Year of Jubilee. It's a year that would happen every 49 years or on the 50th year, where on the 50th year, all slaves were to be freed, all debts were to be canceled, all land would be returned to the original owner. It was this year of freedom, absolute freedom. It's like everything went back to where it belonged, right? It's like a reset button, a massive reset button in Israel, freedom. And so right here, Jesus is announcing that he's come to set people free. And in the book of Luke, in the next few chapters, we're going to go through these in the next number of months, but we read about Jesus going to heal a sick woman in bed. He heals a man with a skin disease. He heals a man who's paralyzed. He heals a tax collector named Levi. He heals him in a different way. He heals a prostitute. Like Jesus is going to set the oppressed free, which is amazing. And so when the town of Nazareth hears this, they're like, this is amazing. We love this. Listen to verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. They love it. They absolutely love it. They're hearing the Messiah is here. The anointed one is here. He's here to bring the year of Jubilee. Now Jesus says this, verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And the story comes to a screeching halt. The enthusiasm of Nazareth comes to a screeching halt. What's he talking about? What's going on? Well, Jesus needs to teach something important to this town that he grew up in. He knows this place well, and he can already sense that he's not going to be accepted here. And here's why. His message of Jubilee will be for the other. His message of Jubilee will be for Israel, but it will be for the other as well, for those outside the lines of Israel. Listen to two stories he tells. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now I'm going to unpack these two stories, but what you need to know is that this fills the town with rage. They go from celebrating Jesus a few minutes ago to absolute rage. Like Mrs. Turpin, they're saying to Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" And listen to what happens. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. They're willing to throw Jesus off a cliff for telling these two stories. This is not the way it's supposed to go, Nazareth is saying to Jesus. That's not our expectation of you. And so it's better to kill you. What is it about these two stories that are so radical? Well, I want us to look at the two stories. So let's zoom in. These are two stories from the Old Testament, one from the book of 1 Kings and the other from the book of 2 Kings. So let's just quickly go back in time and let's see what Jesus is saying here. So we go back to 1 Kings 17, and I want to tell you the story of a widow, a poor widow. Elijah, a prophet in Israel, Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of Israel, meets a widow during the time of a famine. There's a drought, there's a famine, and this widow is living in total poverty. She has a little bit of flour and a tiny bit of oil, and when Elijah meets her, she tells him, she says, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to make a final meal for me and my son." She's a single mom. She's got this boy in her home, and says, "I'm going to make a final meal, and then we're both going to die. It's our final meal, and then we're going to die." And Elijah performs an incredible miracle. And every time she goes back to the jar to get flour, she has more flour and more flour. And she's got daily bread. And then her son dies. And what does Elijah do? Elijah, by the power of the Spirit, raises this little boy from the dead. There's incredible love for this family. But what's amazing about this story, what makes this story crazy, is that this woman lives in Sidon. She's a Sidonian. The Sidonians were enemies of Israel. Some of you may be familiar with Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jezebel is a Sidonian, an enemy of Israel. Second story. 2 Kings chapter 5 tells the story of a different prophet in Israel named Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And there's a man, there's a military commander named Naaman. Naaman. And Naaman is not only a military commander, he's a military commander in charge of leading armies that are attacking Israel. He has leprosy. And he hears through someone from Israel that he's taken as a slave, this is the kind of guy he is, someone from Israel says, "Hey, there's someone from my own people that could heal you. He's a powerful prophet. His name is Elisha." And so Naaman goes to this prophet in Israel and he says, "Would you heal me?" And Elisha tells him, he says, "Go into the Jordan River and bathe 7 times and you'll be healed." And sure enough, he's healed. God uses Elisha to heal an enemy of Israel. I want you to listen to N.T. Wright. He says this: Elijah was sent to help a widow, but not a Jewish one. Elisha healed one solitary leper, and the leper was the commander of the enemy army. That's what did it. That's what drove them to fury. Israel's God was rescuing the wrong people. You're not doing it right, God. These are the wrong people. In the language of Mrs. Turpin, the people of Nazareth are saying, Jesus, who do you think you are? Do you know what the enemies of Israel have done to us? Do you have any idea what the other has done to us, making our life miserable? Jesus, you of all people should know the kind of poverty that we're in due to the Romans around us. Now see something fascinating, North Langley. When Jesus announces his mission statement, he leaves out an important line. Remember, when Jesus rolls open the scroll and reads from Isaiah 61, he has all these lines, and Isaiah, who's a prophet who lived hundreds of years before Jesus, right? I want you to listen to the original text, and I want you to listen carefully to the lines that we read in Isaiah 61. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Does something look different to you? When you see those verses from Isaiah 61, there's a line in there that Jesus does not use in his mission statement. Do you see which line it is? It's the second half of verse 2. Look at it. And the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of vengeance of our God. North Langley, Jesus has every opportunity to say that line, but he doesn't say it. He doesn't say it. He's not here for vengeance. He's not here to wipe out your enemy. He's not here to hate the people that we hate. This is the lesson the town of Nazareth needs to learn. That Jubilee has come for all people. That the year of Jubilee is here for all people. But the town of Nazareth is so locked in to Jubilee for me, but vengeance for my enemy. That's their worldview. Jubilee for me, vengeance for the enemy. Jesus knew his own hometown. He knew the kind of anger and the kind of bitterness and ethnocentric thinking that his own town had. He knew that his own town had a hurdle to jump through to understand what God was actually doing in the world, that Israel was always supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Israel was always supposed to be a light to the nations. This last week, a friend of mine were laughing, I mean, I guess kind of tragically, at a very popular Christian ministry in North America. And I won't name the ministry, but the ministry has the word grace in the title. And this last week, they were behaving in many ways without grace, without any grace at all. And so someone on Twitter decided to post this meme inspired by the Seinfeld soup Nazi. Someone posted this, no grace for you. See, this is what Nazareth wants. Jubilee for me, no grace for you. Jubilee for me, vengeance for you. You know, what happens in Nazareth has themes from the book of Jonah. Hundreds of years before this day, there was another prophet named Jonah, who, along with his people, hated his enemies, the Assyrians. God calls Jonah to preach this message of repentance to the Assyrians, and Jonah heads off the other way. And he hops on a boat, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story, a fish is involved, but anyway, he runs the other direction. He does not want to preach to his enemies, but he eventually goes to the city of Nineveh, to the Assyrians, and he preaches the shortest sermon ever. You know, if I was there and we would have heard the sermon, it probably would not have been very enthusiastic. He says, 40 days and the city is going to burn. Or 40 days and God's going to destroy the city. And he turns around and walks away. A one-line sermon. And he's kind of like, there, did my job. Well, the city of Nineveh repents. And God has mercy. God doesn't destroy the Assyrians. And Jonah goes all Mrs. Turpin on God, right? And he says, God, who do you think you are? Listen to Jonah. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's like, I knew it. Like, I knew you were slow to anger and you're compassionate. And it makes me so mad. And I would rather die than see my enemy saved by you. We're going to begin to transition here a little bit into thinking about our own lives. See, what I love about the scriptures is that it's raw, it's real, it's... These are the emotions we feel, right? To think right now, today, on March 21st, that God is somehow showing mercy to the person that you don't like. You know, maybe if we were honest, we would feel some of the things Jonah's feeling. If we're honest, maybe we'd feel what Mrs. Turpin felt. If we're honest, maybe we would feel a little bit about what the town of Nazareth felt. Yeah, I don't like that, God. I don't like that. Right now, as I play out what's going on in the life of the other or my enemy or the person I have bitterness towards or whatever, I'm really hoping you're not showing mercy at this point. So I want us to talk about forgiveness and mercy. A few years ago, I was talking with my girls. I think this is before Micah was born. And so I was talking to Lucy and Ella. They were really little, about forgiveness. And Lucy was 4 at the time, and she asked me, what is forgiveness? And you think, oh man, this is an important moment. And so as we talked about forgiveness, we talked about being mad and sad. Smad, right? Not being smad. Mad and sad. And Lucy said, she said something really brilliant. She was like, Daddy, sometimes it's mixed. You know, as a little 4-year-old, she said, sometimes it's mixed, mad and sad. And I was like, totally, Lucy, that's right. Like, sometimes we're mad and sad at the same time. And then she said, like chocolate chips mixed in a cookie. And I was like, yeah, like chocolate chips mixed in a cookie. Such strong emotions deeply mixed into our life. Yeah. And it feels like it would be impossible to remove the chocolate chip from the cookie. When we've been hurt and wounded and betrayed and abandoned, when anger and sadness are kind of all mixed together in our soul, in our heart, in our mind, what do we do? Well, we're tempted then in that moment when it just feels so embedded and so mixed into the deep places, we're tempted to draw the sword or to wound or to try to achieve justice in our own way, and we forget the Jesus way. And I'm prone to forget Luke 4. And I'm prone to forget the cross. Northingly, as we're journeying towards Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday in the next 2 weeks, let's go to that moment on the cross with Jesus 2,000 years ago. 3 years after he announced that with the scroll in Nazareth, he was on a cross, a Roman cross. And we hear this. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. As the empire drives nails into his own body, he's praying for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What Jesus said 3 years before that in Luke 4, he's living it out in his own body on a cross. And Jesus knows that receiving mercy and extending mercy are part of that same action. Receiving mercy and extending mercy is one movement. Nazareth needed to learn that if Jubilee was for them, then it would also be for the nations. If mercy was for them, it would also be for their enemies. So who's your enemy? Well, it's the friend who betrayed us. It's the spouse who cheated on us. It's the coworker who's blackmailed us. It's the partner in business who turned their back on us. It's the thief who took something from us. Maybe it wasn't something physical, but it was someone took something from us. Maybe it's a pastor who wounded us. Maybe it's one of our own children who's ignoring us, who doesn't like us. Maybe it's an ideological enemy. Maybe it's an entire people group, as it was for Israel. Maybe it's someone on the opposite end of the political spectrum, like we looked at in the Shalom series. Maybe it's a certain politician or leader. And we hear Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. At which point we say, really? Many of us who are Christians, we've heard this many times. But today on March 21st, again we say, really? Really? You know what they did, Jesus. You know the pain I have in the deep places of my heart. You know how I feel about it. You know how I feel when I'm around them. You know the issues I have because of them, the ongoing painful issues because of them, right? Now, there might be a category of us who are listening to this today and we're saying, okay, well, enemy, I don't know if I have any enemies. And maybe for you, it's a bit of a different journey to kind of think about maybe just those that you patronize or maybe someone you just kind of dislike and the person who's annoying or the person who you roll your eyes at or someone that you could care less about or who you would just be happy to go on ignoring. Let's bring some of these names and faces to mind here. And one of our options is to be bitter, bitterness. But we all know bitterness will eat us alive. As John Ortberg, Pastor John Ortberg once said, he said, bitterness is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Are you nursing bitterness in the deep places of your soul? Of course you know, but it's a life in chains. But when I pray for my enemy, God heals my heart with his peace. He begins to slowly work something miraculous. And there's an incredible benefit of our own healing. Lewis Meads writes this, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner is you. Now, quick aside, and I want to make sure that I do this anytime we talk about forgiveness, that some of you have been hurt or abused by someone and you should never be around that person again. I always have to make sure I say that. There's a difference between reconciling with someone and forgiving them. Sometimes they go together, but sometimes they need to stay separate. You need to have a good conversation in life about boundaries, and we set some good boundaries with those that have hurt us. I get that. But what I want us to hear today is that Jesus wants us to see that he is extending mercy to our enemy, that the offer of Jubilee is extended to your enemy. He loves the other and he's calling us to join him. In my life, every day I make a practice of praying the Lord's Prayer, and I find it so helpful. But every day I get to the line, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And every day, there's a list of about six people that run through my mind that I need to learn to pray, Jesus, do for them what you've done for me. Jesus, show them mercy in the way you've shown me mercy. In the way I've received Jubilee, would you give them that Jubilee? I want to end with a story, and then we're going to pray together. I want to tell you the story of Corrie Ten Boom. If you've been around the church for a while, you know her story. But why don't you hear the story again, see it with new eyes. Corrie was a Dutch woman who, along with her family, ran a safe house for Jews who were being persecuted during World War II in the Netherlands. In 1944, her home was raided by the Gestapo, who arrested her entire family. And Corrie and her sister were sent to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp near Berlin. Corrie and Betsy spent their years there just sharing the good news of Jesus, and many people came to know Jesus through them. But the tragedy is that her sister Betsy died, and by the end of the war, Corrie was the only one left alive. Four of her five family members died. She was the only one left. But after the war, she spent 33 years traveling around the world, sharing about the love and the forgiveness of God. And this was her message. Corrie Ten Boom said this, quote, "God will give us the love to be able to forgive our enemies." But one day that was put to the test. She was speaking at a church in Munich in 1947. When the service was over, she had just preached on the love of God and the forgiveness of God. And a man came up to her who had been one of the prison guards at Ravensbrück. And he came up to her after the service and he stuck out his hand and he said this, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And put yourself in Corrie's shoes at this moment. And you're probably thinking, did I just say that from the front? Did I just say that? And his hand is outstretched towards her. Face to face with her captor, her blood seemed to freeze. And I want to read Corrie's own words. This is from her book about this encounter. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there. But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Listen to Corrie. "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." If only Mrs. Turpin could have known the intensity of the love of God. If only the town of Nazareth could have known the intensity of the love of God. If only we could know that intensity of the love of God. Northangley, the day of the vengeance of our God has been taken out. Hallelujah. Mercy for me, mercy for my enemy. Jubilee for me, and jubilee for my enemy. Let's pray. Would you close your eyes, and we're going to walk through a forgiveness exercise here as we pray. And I hope this will be helpful to you and I and to all of us as we learn to forgive. Would you first bring to mind the person that owes you a debt? The person that you've had a hard time forgiving? Maybe you have several names that come to mind, but just with your eyes closed, would you just bring one to mind? Tell God their name. And let God know how they've hurt you. Be specific. And with a Jonah-like honesty, would you tell God what you would like to see happen to this person? If it feels weird praying it, don't worry, God already knows the state of your heart. He already knows what you think. Now, would you see yourself at the bottom of a hill? And North Langley, we've practiced this prayer before, and so if there's just this sense in you right now of a little bit of feeling closed off, I just want to encourage you to press in to this. We've done this before, we've prayed this kind of prayer before, but just would you once again, would you see yourself at the bottom of a hill? And in your mind's eye, would you look up? And would you see the cross of Christ? There Jesus hangs on a cross. Would you look in his eyes? Would you see his crown of thorns? And would you gaze at his pierced side? See his love poured out just like the blood that runs down the cross. And hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, look to your right in your mind's eye. And there you see the person, the other, the enemy, the one that fills your heart with bitterness. You see them standing next to you. And would you invite them to walk up the hill to the cross? Side by side, walk up that hill together to the foot of the cross. And now as you look up at Jesus, point to your friend. And would you pray something like this? Jesus, would you give them what you've given me? Jesus, would you forgive them the way you've forgiven me? Love them the way you've loved me. And I believe that Jesus looks upon our community as we pray this. And I believe that he says, "I will. I'll do exactly that. And I love you." Northangley, he loves you. He loves you. He's come with this year of Jubilee. And he's got so much mercy for you. And he's got so much grace for you and so much freedom for you. Would you let it overflow to your enemy? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your freedom. And so in prayer, we come to you and we ask, would you set our enemies free? Amen.